Please open your Bibles to John chapter 15 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage today is verses 18 to 25. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 956. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And Jesus said to the disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, here we are gathered as Jesus' disciples. And just as he so lovingly taught them of old, Lord, would you enable the voice of Jesus by the ministry of the Spirit to call out to us through the word that we might believe and might embrace the calling, a very difficult one in this passage. I thank you that Jesus loved us enough to die for us. Give us his grace, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus' farewell discourse contains some of the most encouraging teaching in the whole Bible. In John 14, Jesus was teaching them about what all that he was going to do to provide for the disciples after he departed. Chief among the things he would do is send the Holy Spirit to empower and guide the disciples. Now, chapter 15 transitions to the disciples' responsibility. And yet that too involves great encouragement. We are told that if we merely abide in Christ the way a branch draws its life from a vine, well, then we will necessarily bear fruit that will glorify God, that will prove our discipleship. Well, Jesus' final topic was less encouraging, though it was equally important. According to Jesus, there is a cost to following him that we must face as Christians. Namely, his followers will be hated by the world. Just as Jesus was savagely opposed by the people in his time, despite his loving manner of life and his gracious ministry, so also must all those who would follow him expect hostility and persecution from the world. Now, this cost, indeed the full cost of discipleship, is a message that is often left out of evangelistic appeals today. Even more alarming, it's often left out of instruction in Christian discipleship. Now, that is true at least here in the comfortable West, where persecution against Christ has been mainly mild. Now, Western Christians are often concerned for our brothers and sisters in other lands where there is more open and violent persecution. We often will pray for them. We are concerned for particular people we know who are in persecuted lands. But what we need to know is that they, in turn, express concern for us, worrying that our easy setting, comparatively, is fostering a shallow spirituality. Let me give you the words of one man, Peter Kuzmic, a Yugoslavian Christian who suffered under communist persecution. He wrote that so much popular Western evangelical religiosity is shallow and selfish. It promises so much and demands so little. It offers success, personal happiness, peace of mind, material prosperity. But it hardly ever speaks of repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, holy living, and even a willingness to die for Jesus Christ. Well, according to Jesus, such an easy, persecution-free Christianity is far from normal. Indeed, any kind of Christianity that involves no sacrifice and no self-denial and wins no persecution from the world, such a Christianity, according to the New Testament, is not true Christianity at all. Listen to Paul, who spoke very plainly. He wrote to Timothy, "All who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. Well, Jesus taught here the inevitability of the world's hostility, and he did so in a comparison from the greater to the lesser. We see it in verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Now, that "if" clause is not suggesting that it might not happen. It's not expressing uncertainty, but rather certainty. It assumes the certainty that we will be hated because the world hated Jesus. Now, in speaking of the world, Jesus is referring here to the world system that is opposed to God. The world is the controlling mentality of unbelieving mankind. We know it well, don't we? All its rewards and sanctions, its expectations, its ideologies and practices, all of which are in rebellion to God and to his rule. Now, here in the context of Jesus' meeting in the upper room on the last occasion of the Last Supper, the world on this occasion was present in the form of the Jewish religious leaders who legalistically opposed his teaching of grace. Interestingly, in later years, many decades later, when the Apostle John remembered this and recorded it for the early Christians, the world had a different form on that occasion. Who was it? It was the hedonistic Romans. And we would say, now, they don't have much in common at all, do you? You have the legalistic, moralistic Jews on the one hand. You have the pagan, hedonistic Romans on the other. What do they have in common? Jesus says they have a central thing in common, namely that they hate him, and therefore they hate those who would live and preach his gospel. The world and all its permutations is united by opposition to God and his gospel. And so according to Jesus, a defining characteristic of the world is its hatred for him. Look at verse 18. "It has hated me," he said. Now, how vital it is for Christians to realize the hostility of the world to Christ. And what a danger there is when we are duped into thinking, oh, that the world is a safe place, and we may partner safely with the world. And why don't we start using worldly mechanisms and things that work for the world in a way that will advance the cause of the gospel? Why isn't that compatible? Here we're reminded why. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented, "If you want to know what the world is like, then only look at what the world did to Jesus Christ. He gave himself to healing people, to instructing them. What did he do but travel around doing good? What was the response of the world? It hated him. It persecuted him. It rejected him. It chose a murderer before him. It crucified him. It killed him. And there on the cross, he exposed the world for what it is." Now, my friends, that is not a different world that we read about in the Bible. It is the same world system against God that we deal with today. Now, this being the case, Christians who think that we may live openly and faithfully for Jesus Christ and yet maintain an avoidance of hostility from the world, we are merely deceiving ourselves. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you," verse 18. Now, that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? And if this were my teaching, if I came to you and said, "Listen, the world's going to hate you," you might rightly say, you know, that's strong language. Maybe you should reflect upon that. Can we tone it down a little bit? Jesus uses the word hate 8 times in these verses. This is not a slip of the tongue. This is his deliberate description of the dominant response of the world to Jesus and his people. They hate him. The world will hate his people. Now, this hatred comes across in a myriad of ways. On a personal level, we might even say a casual level, the world shows its hatred to Jesus by blaspheming his name. So casually, so easily, and for much of the world, Jesus Christ as a name is primarily a curse. Just think about that. Now, less dramatically, people shun any exposure to the Bible's teaching. If the world should find itself hearing or seeing the Word of God, it will be quick to change the channel or turn their face away. On those occasions when the actual teaching, when the actual doctrines of Jesus, you know, the world likes Jesus so long as it can control who he is. But you let the actual teaching of Jesus slip out and you watch the hatred of the world. Now, we have this in the Bible. John 6 shows what? It shows Jesus merely having compassion on the great crowd that was there. 5,000 men, many women and children as well. And so he fed them. He gave them consumer goods. They liked that. Many people would say to us, that's what we need to do. First thing you do is gather a crowd with worldly consumer goods, and then they'll like the gospel. But what actually happened? What did Jesus do when he gathered his megachurch? He preached the doctrine of the atonement. That's what people say to us today. You need to tone down your biblical presentation. Can you just kind of fit in a little bit? And then they'll allow you to preach the gospel. Well, wait until they hear the doctrine of the atonement. What happened to that crowd then? Well, they turned away from him. We are told explicitly they turned from Jesus. They hated his teaching. They grumbled against him. I remember not long ago when the movie version of C.S. Lewis's Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came out, that the Guardian newspaper in London had a fascinating editorial when that movie was hitting the theaters in England saying, parents, you need to beware of this movie. It looks like a nice movie, but this movie teaches the Christian doctrine of the atonement, which does. And that's not safe for your children. You see, when the world actually figures out that it's not this lion, but it's the Son of God shedding his blood for the sins of his people, suddenly that's offense. The world hates him. It was the same teaching that would ripen in Jerusalem until the crowd, the very next day from what we're reading, would call for the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, some of you are aware of a case before the Supreme Court right now that I think that really very clearly shows the hatred of the world for Jesus. It pertains a cross that was erected in the Mojave Desert 70 years ago by the veterans of foreign war. So it was a monument of a simple cross on a desert hill, memorializing soldiers who died in the First World War. It's been standing there since 1934. In 2001, the American Civil Liberties Union filed a suit on behalf of a man named Frank Buono, who was offended by the emblem of Christ's atoning death. Well, the ACLU sued that this was a violation of church and separation of church and state because sometime in the past, the veteran of foreign wars had donated this land to the American Park Service. Well, in response, the Department of the Interior transferred the ownership back to the VFW, you would think, alleviating any concern over a constitutional question of church and state. Far from being satisfied, however, the ACLU filed a new suit opposing the transfer of the land and demanding that the cross be taken down. At this moment, that cross is covered by a large plywood box, and the matter awaits the Supreme Court. Now, I think that Christians can overreact to some of these things. Sometimes there may be actual legal concerns. It's not all hatred to Jesus. But, I mean, come on. Can we imagine any other religious figure eliciting this kind of hatred that an organized, well-financed national campaign is determined to take down a wooden cross from a hill in the middle of a desert that sits on a war memorial? It shows the hatred of the world for Jesus. And it doesn't stop there. Jesus says it's not merely hatred, but he goes on in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now, earlier that evening, at the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus had used that expression, "No servant is greater than his master." And on that occasion, he was reminding them that as he had sacrificially ministered to them, washing their feet, they too should do as he did. We should minister to one another. But now he says that it applies as well to the world's hatred. If we are his followers and the world hated him, then the world will hate us as well and will persecute us. The world that crucified Jesus will not leave his people and especially his heralds unscathed. If it had accepted his teaching, it would accept ours. But having hated his, it will persecute our gospel. Now, one immediate application of this teaching is that we really should not make any pretense of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, unless we are prepared to face this, the scorn and persecution of the world. Now, for many of us, I suppose most of us here, that will mainly take the form of social ostracizing and snickering and maybe some unfair harassment. And I want to say that's real persecution. And those things hurt very much. I was talking to the children. I said, you know, you're going to be teased. Because you're Christians. You need to know that. That people who otherwise would like you are going to hate you and exclude you because you stand for Jesus Christ. Those are real things. But you know, it always develops over time into more. In the early church, we are told in Acts 2 that initially that the apostles and their followers had the favor of all the people. And likewise, it's certainly true that Christian love will win us many friends in the world around us. And yet, as soon as the gospel begins to be preached publicly, as soon as you take a stand as a witness for Jesus Christ, it is certain that the world will hate and persecute you. This happened to me shortly after I was converted. Some of you will know I was converted as an adult, and not longer after I was converted, I was in graduate school, and a friend of mine, a colleague, shared with me how she admired the changes that had happened in my life. Well, being a Christian, it was my duty to say, it's not me. I'm a filthy sinner. It's Jesus Christ. And in that same conversation, the woman who had said, you're the finest person I know, concluded by saying, I hate you. You're an intolerant pig. And that was very much for my good, wasn't it? Very much for my good, that I would know straight up that as long as the witness was to me, the world would accept me. And to be sure, I was to live. We're to lead godly lives. We're to love our neighbors. We're to bear grace, and people will be commended to that. We see, we must go and proclaim Christ, and knowing that the world will hate us. That's what we find in Acts chapter 4. The Jewish Sanhedrin ordered the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, they could not comply with that. And so in chapter 5, they're publicly beaten. In chapter 7, we learn of Stephen the evangelist and his powerful preaching of the gospel. What did they do? We know what they did. They gathered together stones and they stoned him to death. They ended up launching a full-scale assault of intimidation, arrest, and violence against the little church of Jesus. By the time that John wrote this gospel, many decades later, Christians all over the Roman Empire were facing death for their profession of faith. We are told by church tradition that all of the apostles, except for John himself, died violent deaths, and John suffered many forms of persecution in his life. Well, this raises two questions for us. The first is this: are we willing to be hated and persecuted for Jesus? And many of us will rightly wonder, I wonder, how would I do? Here's the question. What if it became a little more harsh in America? What if it became a violation of the law to do what we're doing right now? I do think that the evangelical church attendance would go down dramatically if it was illegal to worship Jesus publicly. But what about us? Well, the way for us to answer the question is this. What do we do now with whatever persecution we have to face? What do we do now when we know we're in a setting where they're going to revile us? We're family members or friends or neighbors or coworkers. Do we turn it back? Do we scale it down? Do we fit in those little nuanced ways to tell the world that we're no threat? Or do we live simply, honestly, lovingly, and boldly as witnesses and followers of Jesus? You see, how we answer that question tells us how to expect how we would do before more. And how essential it is that we should not shrink back from witnessing and standing for Jesus. Here is what he said. It is this plain gospel truth. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, him I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. It is of the gravest consideration that we should not deny Jesus Christ. But you know, that raises a second question that goes with it. And that question is this: is there any reason for the world to notice and hate us and persecute us as Christians? You know, the world does not hate a counterfeit Christianity that fits right in. The world neither hates moralism or immoralism. What the world hates is authentic Christianity, a living testimony to divine power and saving grace, a truly holy life, and a biblical witness to Jesus Christ. The world will tolerate you if you remain silent and fit in. But I want to ask you, if you were arrested today on a charge of discipleship to Jesus, would there be enough evidence for that charge to be sustained against you? Well, at the end of this passage, Jesus will tell us that the world hated me, he says, without a cause. That does not mean that there are no reasons for the world's hatred. And he gives three reasons for the world's opposition, beginning with the fact that Christians no longer belong to the world. We no longer belong to the world. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, according to Jesus, the world loves its own. That is, those who share its self-centered, man-exalting, sin-permitting values. You know, it's not the weakness and failures of Christians that the world hates. The world pretends to be outraged. And to be sure, whenever any famous Christian falls into a moral lapse, and what a lamentable thing that is when it happens, but notice how the world will seize upon it. And comparatively to a politician who commits moral sins, the world will excuse that. But when it's a Christian evangelist, no, it's a terrible thing. And it is, of course. But notice how the world delights in the failure of Christians. Your friends would love, your unbelieving world around you would love for you to fail in the Christian life. But it is the Christian's allegiance to heavenly values, to biblical thinking and living, that will infuriate a world in rebellion to God. Let me quote the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. He said this, "The world would have everyone to be like themselves, and for any kind of people to make a profession as if they were actually called out of the world, and then to live another kind of life according to another fashion, to have other sorts of hopes, comforts, ends, and rules by which they live. Oh, this the world cannot endure. There is nothing more provoking to the world than separation from the world. And therefore, it's no marvel that the people of God are hated in the world, and listen to this, are looked upon as ringleaders of sedition." That's the point. It is seditious, the world says, to live a different kind of life. Now, after the 2004 U.S. presidential election, we saw this. Many of you probably have heard about this. Humorist Garrison Keillor spoke the next day after the election on government-funded national public radio, although he did repeat it in a number of other public forums. And he spoke there in favor, I quote, of a constitutional amendment to deny voting rights to born-again Christians. Now that shows, again, the particular hatred of the world for Jesus. Can we conceivably imagine him not being removed from the airways and be hated by the society had he spoke of the removal of voting rights from Jews or Muslims or homosexuals, or any other group? We would not advocate for those things. But notice that when he speaks on national public radio for the removal of voting rights from Christians, there's no offense at all taken to him in the world. But then notice too his reasoning, which conforms exactly to Jesus' explanation. This is why this quote appeals to me. He went on and said, "I just feel that if your citizenship is in heaven, like a born-again Christian says his is, then you should have to give up your citizenship in America." There it is. There's the reasoning. They don't belong to us. They don't think like us. They don't vote like us, he's saying. Therefore, we need to exclude them and deny them rights that we would provide to every single other person. Now, notice how the world is infuriated. Not, what they'll say is the Christians are in charge of us. Well, they may have feared that, but they will not tolerate even Christian influence in the voting process in society. Well, not only are Christians hated because we are not of the world, but secondly, Jesus says, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, verse 19. Well, I mentioned how the actual doctrines of Jesus are hated by the world, but if there is one doctrine above all others that absolutely infuriates the world, that must be the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. The idea that God, by his own good pleasure, by his own sovereign choice, by his own decree in eternity, selected some to be saved and permitted others not to be saved, but to perish in their sin, that idea is maddening to the world. The world wants to say, who does he think he is? God or something? And Jesus says, yes. And the world says, we will not tolerate the idea that God is completely in control, and that we are those who are dictated to by a divine will. So offensive is this teaching that even many Christians, professing Christians, believing Christians, influenced by worldly thinking on humanistic grounds, the only grounds to object to this doctrine are worldly grounds, humanistic grounds, free will. What about my free will? That's not fair. These are all worldly arguments, not biblical ones. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. And the radical sovereignty by which God is on the throne is offensive above all to the human mind. But you know, it's even more so. It's not so much an offense if it's an in-house doctrine, kind of an esoteric teaching that we show among each other. We'll give it an ism. We'll call it Calvinism or Augustinianism or something. It does not offend the world when we merely discuss it among ourselves. But you see, the real point, Jesus says, is that our election is to be a lived reality that shapes our experience, that we actually have been chosen out of the world into his kingdom, and it changes everything. And you see, we're not just talking about what kind of movies we watch and whether we curse or not, but it's, do we buy in to the whole program? Are we bought into materialism? These are the questions. Have we been bought out of that? Do we live as if the life is not bounded by death at age 70 or 80, but we actually believe that life goes on millions of years into the future and that the gospel really is our treasure. And so what really shapes our lives and our passions and our use of everything we have is the gospel and not ourselves. If we really live that way as if we had been chosen out of it all and appointed into the kingdom of God, this the world will notice. A.W. Pink says, when the "I have chosen you out of the world" becomes a practical reality, then the world's rage will be displayed. The third reason for the world's hatred of Christians sums up it all. Jesus said in verse 21, all these things they will do to you on account of my name. That's Jesus' message to us this morning. That's the heart of the message. That's what he says. It's the world will hate his disciples because of him, and therefore only because we bear his name. And this, of course, becomes for us then, if we just reflect on it a little bit, our greatest privilege, our most surpassing joy, that we might bear the name of Christ amidst a persecuting world that hates him. And my friends, what this says is that when we are persecuted simply because of our faith in Jesus, our love for him, the power of his kingdom at work within us, what a blessing that is for us. You know, one thing it proves, as really nothing else can prove, that we must, in that case, we must surely be the children of God, citizens of the heavenly kingdom. J.C. Ryle comments that persecution, in short, is like the goldsmith's hallmark on real silver and gold. It's one of the marks of a truly converted man or woman. Well, I've mentioned some reasons why we must not betray Christ under persecution. One is for fear of our own souls. Another is simple loyalty to our King and our Savior and our Lord. But this blessing of suffering not only for Jesus, but also with Jesus, is one for which we may be truly thankful. And that's the way the Bible speaks about it. Listen to how Paul writes of this to the Philippians. Philippians 1:19, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his name." Philippians 1:29. It has been given to you. This is God's gift to you. The surpassing privilege that in a world in hostility to God, in rebellion to his ways, that we would have the privilege of bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God and Savior. Likewise, what happened in the early church when Peter and John, you know, the Sanhedrin, called them in and said, "Stop preaching Jesus." And they said, "We can't, because God commands us to, and we must obey God and not you." And what did they do? They dragged them and they publicly scourged them, a savage public beating. And they departed, Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And therefore, in the face of any persecution that we would face for Jesus, we ought to pray the way the early believers did. You know, I mentioned earlier that many Christians today are saying we need to tone it down. The emergent church, you may have heard about it, this progressive Christianity, which has some real virtues, a real desire to have lived community. But one of the grave perils of this movement as it's growing around us today is the one that says, you know, we don't want to proselytize. We've got to stop witnessing to people. That offends people. And we tone down this gospel preaching, just have community. Well, what did the early church pray? What did the Jerusalem church, within weeks of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, say? What did they pray? Strikes me how interesting that they did not even pray for the persecution to be removed. Acts 4:29, they prayed only, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." That was their prayer. That should be our prayer. Lord, above all else, Give me the grace that I would not only never deny Jesus, but as the world hates me, that I would lovingly witness the truth with a boldness that can come only from you. Well, the world's persecution of Christians, therefore, works only for our blessing. We need to know that. Let's not fear. The whole record of Christian history and the Bible tells us not to fear persecution. But for the unbelieving world, it leads to a great, great condemnation. And Jesus told the disciples earlier that he had come as the true revelation of the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. And so now he tells us that the world's hatred of him merely exposes its ignorance of God. Look at verse 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, it reveals the condemnation of the world's ignorance of God. You know, that's why it was the religious leaders who hated Jesus in that day. Why? Because he exposed the fraudulent nature of their whole religion. He showed by his mighty revelation of God in his own person and work, he showed that they did not know God and therefore they hated him. You know, that was not merely true then. It's also true now. Here's what Paul says of our whole age. None of the rulers of this age understood this being the deity of Jesus. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so those who hate Jesus gain the condemnation of a culpable ignorance of God. But not only that, the world's hatred for Jesus and his teaching shows that not only is the world ignorant of God, but to the extent that they see God, they hate him. The world opposes Jesus because of not only ignorance, but hatred of God. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, he does not mean that apart from his teaching, they would not have been guilty of sin. What he means is that the world's guilt is vastly compounded by the fact that his teaching has gone forth into the world and the world has hated it. Now consider briefly this teaching that the world hates. You know, if Jesus were arrogant, we wouldn't be surprised. We wouldn't condemn the world for hating his teacher. People rightly oppose and turn away from an arrogant person. But what of Jesus Christ? Is that what we find in him? The one who was humble, who was gentle, who stood over Jerusalem with tears streaming down his face and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that you had not turned away. No, it was the broken-hearted God of love who stood before the world in Jesus Christ. Well, if he had been selfish, if it had been all about him, we should notice that when someone's ministry is all about themselves and them receiving and you giving, we would understand why the world would have rejected that. But what of Jesus? The Son of Man came not to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus came more selflessly than any before. Some people are very harsh in their teaching. Some are hypocritical. Of course the world rejects those. What of Jesus, whose ministry of love was directed to the weak and broken, even the sinners in the world, to whom he offered grace? What is this message? What is this teaching that Jesus says the world hates? It's this: come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I want to give you rest, Jesus said. Everyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the teaching the world hated. And you see, for men, this is what he says here, for men and women to resent this teaching, especially as he presents God's saving grace through his own sin-atoning death, it must reveal a perverse hatred of God that will incur his just condemnation. Thirdly, Jesus adds works to his words. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Verse 24. You know, interestingly, the religious leaders who crucified Jesus had witnessed and understood two of his greatest miracles. In John 9, he presents the miracle at the temple of a man who had been born blind. And the discussion that follows shows that they validated, they knew beyond a shadow of doubt, that Jesus had in fact given sight to a man who was born blind. They knew he had done it, and they knew that only God could do it. And then in John 11, Jesus ups the ante. He shows up at a funeral. It wasn't during a private meeting with the family at the grave of Lazarus. It was while everybody from Jerusalem who knew him was there, Jesus comes forth and raises the dead man. I had the privilege yesterday with many of you to be at a funeral. It's that kind of setting. And Jesus did what no one else could have done. No one even imagined would be done. He raised the man who had died. And they knew it. John 12 tells us that they not only knew it so well that they wanted to persecute Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus again to deal with the evidence. Nicodemus admitted years earlier what was obvious about Jesus' works. John 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And that awareness, which by God's grace ultimately drove Nicodemus to salvation, that caused the world, these worldly leaders, to hate him, to persecute him, to kill him. And my friends, it is similarly true today. And our calling is to display by simple, authentic Christian faith, because Jesus lives and he sends the Holy Spirit with the same power, that we are to display the power of God through humble obedience and love. And the world will see, know, and hate the power of Christ. I want to say to you, listen, if you're not a Christian, I beg you to reckon with what Jesus is saying here. The implication of the just wrath of God upon those who, as must be true of you if you have rejected the gospel of Jesus, that for all that you say, for all the talk, the truth is that you are willfully ignorant of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And you have no excuse to be ignorant, but you are ignorant. Why? Because of your rebellion. But I have good news for you. The good news is what Jesus said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But I want to appeal to you as well over this hatred of Christian doctrine, above all the doctrine of the atonement and of justification through faith alone with no merit of your own. The world hates it. But I want to point out that Jesus, after he died, he instructed these men, the disciples who became the apostles, to begin preaching the gospel. And here's the question: to whom did Jesus first have the gospel preached? To those who hated his doctrine and crucified him. They preached in Jerusalem to the very priestly class that called for his crucifixion. And the book of Acts tells us that many among the priests believed and obeyed Jesus Christ through faith. And Jesus continues to have the gospel preached to you. And I want to say, too, that the works of Christ, the power of the living Christ through his church today, which you may hate, but you see, that's your only hope. And just as Jesus opened the eyes of the man who was born blind, you may pray to him and say, "Lord Jesus, would you give me eyes to see?" And just as Jesus raised dead Lazarus from the grave, you may pray to Jesus and he will answer your prayer, saying, "Jesus, if you are alive, cause me to pass from death to life. Give me this new birth. Give me the free gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life." That saving power is your hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Well, there are professing Christians who fall away under the threat of the world's hatred and persecution, reasoning, I suppose, that the cost is too high. But my friends, what is the value of our eternal souls? What really is decades of hatred and persecution, along with many blessings, and perhaps a suffering death, as some Christians receive, compared to eternal life forever? But I think here's the greater danger that many of us fall into right now, and that is we don't renounce Jesus, but what do? We fit in. We trim our sails that our ship will just go in the pack with the others. We mute our message so it doesn't proclaim the Jesus of the Bible, but more of a worldly Jesus, so the world will leave us alone. But notice how Jesus concludes his teaching in this passage. He tells us that we should not fear the judgment of the world. And why is that? Well, he reminds us that true judgment belongs not to the world, my friends, but to God. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, This all happened. The world's persecution took place, that the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, Jesus is referring here to the Pharisees who would crucify him, and by their law, he means the Old Testament. And the important point is for us to realize that so far from the world being in control in its hatred of Christ and his people, the world is doing no more than it can do, which is fulfilling the foreordained and even pre-recorded word of God in the Bible. So I've always loved the statement of the Psalms that says, "Even the wrath of man shall praise thee." The world is not able to break free from the will of God. This citation is either from Psalm 35 or Psalm 69. It's found in both. But the chief point is that it came from God. Just as the world's persecution of Jesus was ordained by God. Yes, it was their malice that nailed him to the cross, but it was God's will, so that we might be saved through the shedding of Christ's blood for our sins. Therefore, let us not fear the judgment of a world that is only doing the will of God in all that it does. As Joseph said to his brothers, what you've meant for ill, God has meant for good. That is true of everything the world will do to us. Instead, let us fear God. That is, let us concern ourselves with his judgment. Let us seek his salvation through a costly faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever else will be true of us, let us be boldly faithful to him. And lastly, when Jesus said that he was hated without a cause, it reminds us that if the world is to hate us, it shouldn't be because of any obnoxiousness, any arrogance, any sin at all on our part. Let it be our discipleship to Jesus. Let it be the evidence of his mighty grace and the righteousness that flows through the life of the one who believes in him, the power for love and holiness. Let it be that. Let it be our witness, our verbal testimony to his gospel of salvation, be the only cause the world has to hate and persecute us. You see, in that way, even in our persecutions, the praise will go to Jesus. And we will have the joy not merely of suffering for Jesus, but suffering with him who loved us and gave himself for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we now appeal to the Lord Jesus to send his Spirit, that this teaching from his word would be directed to each of our hearts as is needed. Every one of us, Lord, we need to be reminded of the truth of this world. And Father, would you give us the grace that whatever else be true of us, we will boldly stand for Jesus. Thank you that he stood for us. Indeed, he was nailed to the cross that we might be saved. We pray in his name, amen.